So happy to see all that have come out to study the Bible with us on this rather brisk Wednesday evening. Glad to be together to look at God's Word. We're looking at 2 Corinthians, and we're really just getting warmed up to our study of 2 Corinthians. It's such a rich book, and I hope that you are enjoying and will enjoy this study with us. As you go through the book, it's got three major points, and the first one is really an explanation of the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he lays out for the Corinthians what it is that he as an apostle is doing and is supposed to be doing. So in the first section, he sends them some greetings, and then he talks about some of the past events in his ministry, some of the trouble that he had in Asia, and yet the comfort that he got from the Lord and through their prayers. And so he talks a lot about the comfort of God in that section that we studied about Sunday morning. Tonight we'll be talking about the plans that he had for visiting Corinth. Those plans had changed, and so he needs to explain to them how that is not a black mark on his apostleship because he had to change his plans. And so that's still kind of in this theme of explaining his ministry. So we'll go through that section. He'll talk a lot about the word and the nature of it that he ministers, and then his motivation for ministering as an apostle. So that's the first six and a half chapters or so. The second section, big section, is an exhortation to the Corinthians concerning some things they just needed some encouragement about and frankly to get on the stick about. And so he will be writing a section to encourage them to do those things. And then the last section is an exoneration of his apostleship, where the Corinthians, some of them were claiming that he wasn't any more an apostle than they were, so to speak. But he shows in stark contrast the difference between his apostleship and those who were false apostles who were claiming authority in Corinth. But for tonight, we want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. And we'll be talking then tonight in these verses through the end of this chapter about Paul maintaining his integrity. He's still a faithful apostle. Nothing that he has done regarding his plans or in his relationship with the Corinthians has, you know, done anything to sully or denigrate his standing as an apostle. And he wants to make that very clear to them, and in a way that I think really will draw them in to thinking about their relationship with him, which is going to be so important through the rest of this epistle. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So the first thing that he's saying is that he is happy, if you will. He is rejoicing, would be probably the best word, that his conscience approves of how he had conducted himself in the world and toward the Corinthians. Paul knows deep down in his heart that he behaved properly toward the Corinthians as a Christian, as an apostle, as someone who's leading them to the truth. He knows that completely and fully. And I think he's implying that they know it too. That they know it too. And so there's several things in this little verse. As you start to really look at these verses, they're, you know, a lot of things to look at, and even though we're going in pretty much detail in this class, we're not going to look at everything that could be looked at. But one of the things I want to point out right off the bat is this word boasting. Normally when we hear the word boasting nowadays, what do you think of when you say somebody's boasting? What does that sound like? They're arrogant, they're bragging, they're prideful. Okay. So several of our translations will translate this particular word boasting, sometimes glorying, which is a little less, offensive to our ears. But in my mind, neither one of those are really great translations into English. Some translations actually here have the word pride. We're proud, you know, and that's a terrible translation of this. In fact, there are some of the more modern translations, the ESV in some places brings the word pride over from one or two of the Greek words as if it's a good thing. And I just think that's really horrendous, frankly. But the point here is, I don't think the best translation of this is boasting. If you look up the word, do a little word study of it, Strong's Dictionary, among the other things that it says, it mentions it could be translated boasting, but also glorying or glorifying, and then it says rejoicing. And I really feel like in our idiom that the word rejoicing would fit it best. Paul is happy. He's rejoicing. He's glad that his conscience is clear in his dealings with the Corinthians. And that sort of leads us to an important point that if you think about all of this being sort of an explanation of his ministry and what an apostle or any minister of Christ is supposed to be, one of the things that's a key ingredient if you're a minister of the gospel and apostle of Jesus Christ is you need to live true to your conscience. You have to be the kind of person who lives true to their conscience. Now, we know, what's the conscience? It's that little voice deep down inside where the acoustics are poor, right? It's hard to hear. No, that's not it. It's that little voice inside you that tells you when you're doing something that you think is wrong. Right? You may or may not be right about it being wrong, but that's what it is. It's that sense of guilt, if you will, that accuses you on the inward man of doing something that you yourself believe is wrong. So Paul hadn't done anything that would be offensive to his conscience. He's an interesting person as far as a study of the conscience goes. You'll see in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, in the record in the book of Acts, if you want to look over there, he says in that text, he looked earnestly at the council, he was standing before the council of the Jews. He says, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Here's a man who lived a whole lifetime in good conscience. He hadn't always done the right thing. He admits, he'd done things wrong because his mind was trained improperly, especially when he thought that Christianity was against the ways of God. But then over in chapter 24 and 16 of the book of Acts, he says, "I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." That's the character of the Apostle Paul. And I rather suspect that because God knew that aspect of his character, that's probably one of the reasons he's chosen to be an apostle, because of this extreme desire he has to live true to his conscience. Of course, that would be something that would be beneficial and admirable in any person or Christian, but especially those who minister the gospel. So he writes, for instance, to Timothy. Timothy's this young gospel preacher. He's not an apostle of Christ, but nonetheless, he serves in the gospel. He's a minister of the gospel, an evangelist. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and sincere faith." Timothy, you have a good conscience. You make sure you have a good conscience and sincere faith. Don't fake it. Don't do things that you think are wrong and then try to gloss over it. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he tells this preacher Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." And then Paul goes on and mentions a couple of people who had made shipwreck of the faith because they hadn't been true to their conscience. Now, getting back to what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in this letter, he's saying, look, I'm a person who lives by my conscience, and my conscience in relationship to how I think about how I dealt with you and treated you and feel about you and the work that we did and we did together, I'm completely clear of conscience in all that was done there. Now, the Corinthians, I think in response to that, the ones that, of them, and there are probably many of them who are still appreciative of Paul, led them to the gospel, and he's going to play on that as well here in the next few sentences. But they're probably saying, yeah, we could see that. We could see how, you wouldn't feel like you did anything wrong. You know what? You didn't do anything wrong. That might be the way that many of them would be thinking at this point. So verses 13 and 14 then, back in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. I trust you will understand to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. That word boast there is the same one that was used earlier. It's not the idea of you're the thing we're going to brag about, I'm the thing you're going to brag about. It's that we're going to rejoice together because of something. We'll talk about that in just a second. So the Corinthians, if you see what he's saying there in 13, the Corinthians had understood, they read and understood Paul in what he read to them. They got what he was saying in what he said to them. Paul's writing was not something that contained a hidden agenda. It wasn't something that, well, you know, this is in code and we got to decipher. Especially read 1 Corinthians. It's about as straightforward as anything is ever written, right? You know, you're not wondering, well, what is Paul talking about? You know. What is he trying to tell them here? There might be a couple of difficult verses in 1 Corinthians, but overall, you know, it's just plain as plain can be. So he said, you've understood what I've said, and I don't have a hidden agenda here, and I haven't written to you in some vague terminology that I can go back like some politician and make that go both ways depending on how I feel about it later or which crowd I'm speaking to or something like that. That wasn't 1 Corinthians. That wasn't what he'd written to them. That's not what they read of him. So they understood what he'd said, and the reason for that is because he's not duplicitous. Paul's not a politician. And frankly, an apostle can't be a politician. That's part of this explanation. You can't be an apostle. You can be a politician and do it, but you can't be an apostle and play both sides against the middle. Or, you know, be duplicitous or double-tongued in the way you approach your work. And Paul is just sort of reminding the Corinthians that that's how I've been with you. I've been straight with you. And you've understood what I've said. We don't have any misunderstanding overall between me and you and the way I've expressed myself to you. So that's all good. And the thing about it, think about Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're the ones that had, in their straightforward way, had first taken the gospel to Corinth. So it was because of their straightforwardness and the Corinthians' understanding of what they were saying that they came to Christ, that they owed their salvation to that aspect, that nature of Paul's ministry, that he was straight with them in a way that they could easily understand it. And that's what he's kind of getting to in 14. You've understood us. In part, he says, at least. And so the ultimate thing there is that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. And because I was straight with you, because you could understand exactly what I was saying, we're both going to be really happy. Because you're going to be saved, and you're going to be able to think, wow, Paul was straight with us, and that's why I'm saved, so I'm going to be happy. So that's what he's saying at the end of 14. We are our boast, our rejoicing, as you are all ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you see there's a lot of, just to maybe cut to the chase here and say, well, what's Paul really getting at? There's a lot of positive stuff to think about between Paul and the Corinthians and their relationship with each other in the gospel, the effect that Paul had on them and the way even that the Corinthians had affected Paul. So this is all positive stuff right here. I hope you see that he's mentioning about their relationship. One other thing I wanted to mention here, at the end of verse 13, it says, I trust you will understand even to the end. That could be translated a couple of different ways. In fact, I think some translations say something about understanding fully or completely. To the end sometimes can be used that way, you know, to the fullness or completion of something. I don't think it's being used like that here. And so the translations that take liberties there and they change the word end to the end to fully, and I think the ESV may do that, a couple other translations that do, think that's a little presumptuous, because I'm pretty sure that the end that he's talking about is actually the end of time, because of what's said in the next verse about them rejoicing together in the day of the Lord. See that you'll understand this, and it'll be a great thing at the end of time. That would be my take on that, because the context talks about the day of the Lord in verse 14. But that's neither here nor there. I think you get the overall gist of that. Somebody have a comment or thought then on these first three verses as we really get into the discussion here? Anybody question? Well, that's a good question. And as we go throughout 2 Corinthians, we're going to have to cipher that some. Yeah. If you go back to the beginning of the epistle, he writes with Timothy. So you would have an assumption that some of the "we" is he and Timothy. And he mentions in this text we're going into right now, he mentions Silas as well. So part of the "we" is going to be that. And, of course, the "you" is the Corinthians, and the "I," he's focusing on he in particular as an apostle. As you get into it, I think there are spots. 2 Corinthians 5 comes to mind, where the "we" almost certainly has to be the apostles, as in contrast to anybody that's not an apostle. So we'll have to look at that. Some places it's not going to matter much, but that's a good thing to bring up. Somebody else was mentioning that to me the other day about needing to make those distinctions at times, and we'll try to do that as we go through where it's significant. Anything else? Okay, good question there. Let's kind of press on and look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "In this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea." So Paul had some plans that he had expressed to them. Paul, and again, in this confidence, that is to say, I'm confident that I have a clear conscience in my dealings with you. You're confident in me. We're going to appreciate each other on the day of judgment for the mutual salvation that we share. So, you know, confident relationship here that he has with them is basically what he's saying. So in this confidence and in his integrity that he lived in all good conscience, he says, I've made these plans. That's, you know, these plans weren't made out of character with my relationship with you, or out of character with, you know, I wasn't going against my conscience when I made these plans. These things he's just talked about then is built up to this point that when I made these plans, it was in all good conscience. It was in a good relationship with you. I didn't have anything to hide here. I wasn't trying to be duplicitous. All of that along with the character of everything that he's just said. His plan was that he had at one time expressed to them that he would go leave Ephesus and go to Corinth, and then go up to Macedonia, and then come back down to Corinth, and then from there sail to Judea. That's not what happened. As we've already studied in the introduction to this, Paul goes up to Troas, goes across to Macedonia and down, and only hits Corinth one time on this trip. All right. What he says is, again, if you look at this, it helps if you see that on the map. He says, I intend to come to you before when he's writing this, that you could have a second benefit. We've already been there twice, but the second benefit that he's talking about is on this trip, coming through them once and then going down through them again. So that you'd visited them twice on this trip. That was his expectation at one point, but that's not how it shook out. Okay, so you can only imagine, as here's what happens, folks. Let me just you in on something. If you are trying to undercut somebody, you don't like them, you don't like what they stand for, you don't like what they say, anything that you can pick is sufficient. I mean, the smallest thing. And so what's happening here, I have no doubt that Paul's enemies are saying, oh, well, he said he was going to come by here twice, he's only going to come by here once. We can't trust Paul. Paul's lying to us. So that's why he's got to explain himself. That's the kind of people he's dealing with who are trying to, chop him down at every chance they get. And so normally, if you're dealing with most of the Corinthians, I'm sure didn't think anything about it. But when it's brought up by his detractors, now he's got to defend himself. So his initial plans were changed, and now he's going to have to spend a great number of verses in 2 Corinthians explaining that to people whom really he didn't owe an explanation to, quite frankly. He explains it to them anyway. So Paul's plans, is what he's going to say is, I didn't make these things lightly. It's not like this was out of character for me to do this, or that I was doing something where I was being fickle about it or untrustworthy. He says that's not it at all. Look what he says in verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? What he's asking somewhat rhetorically is, do you really think that I was just, you know, making plans I didn't plan to follow through on, or this was just, I was saying something and I knew all along I was going to do something else? Is that what you really think? That I'm going to talk out of this idea of yes, yes, and no, no? That I'm going to talk out of both sides of my mouth? I'm going to say, you know, yes, yes over here, no over there. That you really think that's how I operate? That's what he's asking. And of course, most of the Corinthians know that that's not how Paul operated when he was among them. That's not him at all. He's already established that concerning his relationship with them. So it's sort of fascinating to me how strongly and in what strong language, you know, how that gospel that I preached to you is absolutely 100% reliable and trustworthy. I'm the same guy. And the plans that I make, you know, you can bank on them like that. That's a really strong comparison. He'd be shot out of the water by our modern media if he tried to do something like that. You know, you can't use that metaphor. But that's the metaphor that he uses. It's actually more than a metaphor, but that's the way he expresses it. So look at this. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 now. But he says, you know, first of all, yes, you think I'm saying yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Notice that as God is faithful, he's comparing his reliability to the reliability of God. As God is faithful, I wasn't talking out of both sides of my mouth. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. There was absolute affirmation of what we were saying. It wasn't wishy-washy. It wasn't both sides of our mouths. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So you start there in verse 18, just as God is faithful. How faithful is God? God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Where it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. You see the strength of Paul's argument here? I mean, he's not fooling around. He's saying, here's the reliability of the things I've told you. As God is faithful, my words to you were faithful when I preached to you the gospel. Just as the proclamation of the gospel made by Paul, Silas, and Timothy was a certain affirmation, an absolute reliable thing that they could not only hang their hats on, but hang their eternities on. Just as that's the nature of the word of the Apostle Paul and the things that he's told them overall. So you look at verse 19 again. It was not yes and no. It wasn't both sides of our mouth. It was yes. It was a positive affirmation, absolute affirmation of the truths that we were espousing. So he says, just as God's promises in Christ are firm and faithful, the promises of God in him are yes. They're absolute affirmations. And in him, amen. Somebody tell me, amen's an interesting word. If it's found at the end of a sentence, it usually means something like, what do you think when you say amen? So be it. It is so, or let it be so, or something like that, right? All right. If it's found at the beginning, if the same word in the original is found at the beginning of a sentence, it's usually translated something like verily. Verily, verily, Jesus will say. You know, those kinds of words. Absolutely, absolutely is the idea. The literal meaning is of amen is the idea of something that's firm, something that is absolute. So here is Paul saying the word of God, the promises of God in him, that's amen. It's firm. It's an absolute sort of proclamation. And that's to the glory of God, but where did that come from? Where did they get these promises of God? Where did the Corinthians get them? Through us. We're the guys, you know, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, we're the guys who you've trusted with your soul salvation, that you believe these promises as absolute truths. And now you're coming back and accusing me of being disingenuous when I'm making plans? Really? It's kind of funny to me. I'm probably going to get off on something here, and I don't have time to get off on it, but the kinds of things that we trust preachers with and the kinds of things that we question them about. Because we'll let a preacher stand up and preach to us the gospel of Christ, which is the most important thing, valuable thing, important that he get that absolutely right. And, you know, then we don't trust him to handle some small matter that amounts to about 25 cents with something, you know. I'm not saying that's happening to me. I'm that not at all. But I'm just saying it's funny that you know, you're going to trust somebody with preaching the gospel that your soul salvation is relying on, and you don't trust them in some inky-dinky thing over here. And Paul's pointing out the absurdity of that, really, is really what he's saying. How can you trust me with the gospel and believe these promises are absolute promises, and yet I'm going to lie to you about making plans? So you see the foolishness that he's really illustrating. And that brings us then to, I think, some really interesting verses. He says in 21 that he who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I'll try to spend just a few minutes talking about this. What Paul is, in the context here, what he's about to say is, you know, we all, Paul, Silas, Timothy, all the Corinthians, we all are relying on the absolute truth of God and his promises to us. And we have been assured of our salvation. We are confident in our salvation because of the faithfulness, the verity, the amen of God himself to us. And the thing that he goes to here is the guarantee of the Spirit, that the Spirit has been given in their hearts of both the Corinthians and Paul, as a guarantee. The word guarantee there is a bit of an interesting word in the original language, but it was a word that translators didn't know what it meant for a long time, and they discovered a bunch of writings in Greek that were basically receipts and business writings and things like that. And they found this particular word in there a lot. And they figured out that it meant a down payment. It was a pretty common word in business deals. So everybody in the time would have known what it was, but later Greek translators had a hard time with it until this discovery was made. So we all know what a down payment is, or the earnest money that you give, when you're buying a house or something like that, you put up the $1,000 or whatever it is to show that you're serious about it. And that more is going to come. That's the implication. You give somebody, you're buying a $100,000 house, and you give them $1,000 up front to say, well, the loan's going to go through, and I'm going to make sure you get the rest of your money and all that sort of thing. So it's that upfront, earnest guarantee that you're going to get the rest of it. So the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The problem that a lot of folks have is, well, how is the Holy Spirit our guarantee? The Holy Spirit's been given to us. That's what this says. But in what way does that guarantee anything to us? Look at a few passages just real quick. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Something very similar is said, and I preached on this verse not too long ago, but I didn't talk about the Spirit as a guarantee. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, both of these passages, the Spirit is given us as a guarantee, basically a down payment of heaven, of our eternal salvation. Y'all see that in both of these verses? We've been given the Spirit as this sort of down payment, this earnest money that says, you go into heaven. How does the Spirit do that? You know, how is the Spirit a guarantee in any sense, the earnest money that I'm going to heaven? Let's follow this through a little bit further. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says to the Ephesians, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's saying the same thing 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 1 say, that the Holy Spirit is given us as a guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. Everybody seeing that? So, you know, said in verse after verse after verse that the Spirit is given to us. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, something similar that's going to come together here in a minute. Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, with all that as a background, everybody go over to Romans chapter 8. Let's read starting in verse 9. I looked at this, some of this. We looked at this together Sunday morning for those who were here, but I'm going to look at some other parts of this tonight. I think we have just enough time to do this. Romans 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, where would we have gotten the Spirit of God? Well, because he gave us the Spirit as an earnest. We've just read three passages that say that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing right. Excellent. Thank you that somebody knew what righteousness is. What does the Spirit have to do with righteousness? What does the Spirit have to do with us doing righteousness? Sure. There you go. How do we even know what righteousness is? Does anybody know what righteousness is by themselves? How do we even know what righteousness is? It's been revealed by the Spirit. And so, when I take the word of the Spirit into my heart, and I live that, my life on earth is changed, as we were talking about Sunday morning, from an earthly walk, a fleshly walk, to a spiritual walk. And I'm no longer doing the works of the flesh. I'm producing the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace. Somebody tell me what heaven is going to be like. Love, joy, peace. So if because of the work of the Spirit in my life, I can have a little bit of heaven in my life right now, because of the work of the Spirit in leading me in righteousness, I'm going to have a lot of heaven later on. That's the earnest of the Spirit. Okay? Now, somebody say, fine, you're just making all that up. No, I'm not just making all that up. There are plenty of commentators who say exactly what I just said. Of course, start reading commentaries on the earnest of the Spirit, and you're going to get 1,000 different ideas. But to me, as you follow through with these verses, I just think it's so clear as to be almost unmissable. Now, the question that we have sometimes, and the problem that we have with this, and I'm probably going to preach a sermon on it again for too long, so if you don't get this right now, maybe we'll get it later. The problem that we have is it the person of the Spirit or just the Word? You know, that's always the, are you talking about a personal indwelling, or are you talking about the Word working in us? Well, you know what? My wife sweeps my house. All right? And she's in my house when she sweeps it. She has never swept my house without the use of a broom. Okay, so I've got the person of my wife in my house using the instrument of what? A broom. Can we have the Spirit in us using the instrument of the Word? And so it's both personal and by the Word all at the same time. We got a problem with that? I don't know. How hard that can that be? You know? It's not that big a deal. And people want to split hairs. Are you talking about the person of the Spirit in you, or just the instrumentality of the Word or whatever? And to me, I don't even know why that's worth arguing about. It escapes me. Why we'd even. Okay, so you can tell her because she already knows. But my wife is getting an iRobot Roomba for Christmas. So she could sweep the house without even being in the house. You know, it's one of those automatic sweeper things, right? She's still sweeping the house. I'm still going to say my wife is sweeping the house. We got a problem with that? What's the difference? Okay? God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit uses the Word to change our lives, and our changed lives, which are a taste, foretaste of heaven itself, are the guarantee. That's the guarantee. If God can change you like this now, imagine what He can do in eternity. That's the guarantee of our inheritance. So, you know, take that for what it's worth. We need to go on and finish this. We just have a couple minutes. Going back to 2 Corinthians now. And just finishing up this little section at the end of the chapter. Paul has a couple of other things. He said, moreover, you know, again, what he's saying is, Corinthians, we're together. We know, you know, we've got this, we know we've been saved because of the way our lives have been changed by the Spirit. We have this guarantee of the Spirit. And he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So he's getting back on why he didn't come like he said he was going to come earlier. He says, well, the reason is, I was trying to spare you. You remember back in 1 Corinthians, he said to them, do you want me to come to you with a rod? Remember that? So he was going to have to, if they didn't straighten out, he was going to have to give them a spanking. So he says, I don't want to come and give you a spanking. I want you to get all this straightened out before. So he said, basically, I changed my plans, not because I'm fickle or you can't count on me or something like that. I changed my plans to give you a chance to get all this straightened out before I get there. It's like, you know, if you don't get your room cleaned before your dad comes home, you're going to get a whipping. What are you going to do? Clean your room. Tell your kids that. So that's the point that Paul is making here. If you need to go. I just want to make one or two more points for those who can stay. This passage has been grossly misused to justify taking an oath, where he says, I call God as witness. Folks, calling somebody as witness is not taking an oath. I don't know where in the world that comes from. Taking an oath is making an affirmation based on the merit or the value of something or somebody else. So I swear by this bench. Or I put my hand on a Bible. I take an oath on a Bible. That's what an oath is. Calling somebody as a witness. Here's what I've done. I'm calling God to testify to what I've done. That's not even a 30-second cousin to an oath. And people go to this verse and they say, you know, look, Paul took judicial oaths, so it's okay to take an oath. When Jesus said, swear not at all. Don't swear by anything, right? Heaven, earth, king, footstool, whatever. James says the same thing. Don't take oaths. This isn't an oath. That's free. All right, we'll pick up there, going to chapter 2, Sunday morning.